I wonder if you've ever been in a situation where someone has asked you what you'd done at the weekend. So you say, "Well, I've been to church." And their response will often be, "So you're religious then?" My response to that question is, "No, I'm not. I'm a Christian." And you'll understand what I mean by that as we look together at this particular incident in the life of the Lord Jesus. Please do open your Bible at Luke chapter 14. And we'll see what the Lord has to say to us through these verses. Every Sabbath day, Jesus went to synagogue. We know from the Gospels that he was often asked to teach on those occasions. And perhaps that's why we find him in our story this morning as a dinner guest at the home of a prominent Pharisee. An invitation had been given, but the motives of this host and his Pharisee friends were far from pure. I say that because it's highly likely that this whole thing was a setup. Now, why do I say that? Well, if you look at verse 1, Luke tells us that Jesus, as he gathered in this home for a meal, was being carefully watched. That word can be literally translated lurkingly watched. So there's that sense of something sinister, something threatening that's afoot. And that shouldn't surprise us. It's no secret that the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, the religious elite, if you like, were looking for a reason to discredit Jesus. Luke has already told us that was their aim at the end of chapter 11. There he told us that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law began to oppose Jesus fiercely and to besiege him with questions, waiting to catch him in something he might say. So I think it's safe to say that this was a setup. The atmosphere was hostile. The man with dropsy was there as a plant, as a means of trapping Jesus into saying or doing something that would condemn him. But you remember that we saw last week that Jesus is not afraid of those who threaten him. And we see evidence of that courage again in the way that he deals with this situation. But this morning, I don't want to focus on the healing of this man with dropsy. There are many healings recorded in the gospel that demonstrate the power of Jesus Christ, demonstrate that he was indeed God as he claimed to be. But what I want to think about this morning is the challenge that Jesus laid before these religious leaders, a challenge that is still relevant today. You see, many people tend to think that you're either religious or you're not. So if you're religious, you're on God's side. If you're not, you're not on God's side. You may not be against him, but you're certainly not for him. If you're religious, you go to church or practice your faith in some way, whatever it is. If you're not religious, you don't tend to go to worship. You don't tend to think about things like faith and so on. But it's not as simple as that, is it? For a start, every single one of us here this morning is religious. Everyone worships something or someone. Everyone in the city of Leeds today is religious. They worship someone or something. Maybe the God of the Bible, or it may be some other God, like a torch with a flame coming out the top, or Leeds United Football Club, or pleasure. Any number of things. We're all religious, because that's the way God made us. But we need to understand something else here, and it's something that is of vital importance. Jesus spent a lot of his ministry showing people, especially religious people, that their religion actually displeased God. Their religion actually created a barrier between them and God. And this is one of those occasions. Here Jesus warns these religious leaders about the dangers of their religion. Now, why is being religious dangerous? Two things I want you to see in these verses this morning. First one is this: religion blinds you to God's grace. Look with me at verses 1 to 6. Luke tells us that one Sabbath, when Jesus went to eat in the house of a prominent Pharisee, he was being carefully watched. There in front of him was a man suffering from dropsy. Jesus asked the Pharisees and experts in the law, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they remained silent. So taking hold of the man, Jesus healed him and sent him away. Then he asked them, If one of you has a son or an ox that falls into a well on the Sabbath day, will you not immediately pull him out? And they had nothing to say. You see, Jesus performed a wonderful miracle here. It was an act of mercy. It was an act of grace. But the Pharisees and the experts in the law, the religious people, didn't see it that way. The man had dropsy or edema, a condition that causes an abnormal swelling of the tissues and joints, usually as a result of heart failure or organ failure, and it indicates that things aren't going very well. You're not a healthy person. But it's also worth noting that to the religious teachers of the day, the condition in their minds was the result of one of two things. You were either sexually unclean or immoral, or you were a dirty person, a lack of personal hygiene. And both of those meant that you were ritually impure, ceremonially unclean. And therefore, in the eyes of religious people, you were under God's judgment. And you begin to see then how well the trap was laid for Jesus. But Jesus was never one to beat around the bush. He sees the man, he sees that he needs to be healed, and he asks the gathered Pharisees, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? And note their response. They're not about to answer. They don't want to engage with Jesus. They just want to remain silent, watch what he does in order to trap him, in order to condemn him. And of course, if they said, yes, it's okay, they'd be approving of Jesus' ministry. They'd be undermining their own position. And if they said no, they'd be seen as being callous and heartless to the people around and about. So in the face of this brooding silence, this stubborn silence, Jesus takes hold of the man. That's significant. He's ceremonially unclean. He's a sinner in the eyes of these religious people. That doesn't matter to Jesus. He takes hold of him. He heals him. And then he sends him away. But that's not the main point of the story. After the man left, Jesus confronts the hypocrisy of these religious people. In verses 5 and 6, he asks them a question. If one of you has a son or an ox that falls into a well on the Sabbath day, won't you immediately pull him out? Now, these religious teachers were great at adding to God's law. They had lots and lots of additional rules in order to make sure that the Sabbath, in their way of understanding, was not broken. And years later, those rabbinical requirements would become so tight and so harsh that if a man's animal fell into the ditch on the Sabbath, he could feed it where it was, stuck in the ditch, but he wasn't allowed to pull it out. But in Jesus' day, everyone recognized that there were certain merciful exceptions, emergency exceptions, and this was one of them. So Jesus heals the man and he says to those religious men, look, if this man was your own son, you would have helped him out without a second thought, Sabbath day or not. So you see, he was trying to get them to see that mercy is more important than religious rules and rituals. But all that these men could see was that Jesus had violated their own man-made rules and regulations. Even when Jesus showed them that their petty rules made no sense. Now, what does that tell us? It was this, that they were blinded by their religion. And that takes us to the heart of the matter. The real issue here isn't the Sabbath, and is it right to heal on the Sabbath or not? The real issue, the thing that Jesus zeroes in on, is the religion and the attitude of the Pharisees. These were religious leaders who had carefully taken God's commandments and built them into a religious system of merit. And then working within that system, they worked so hard to earn God's favor, to score brownie points with God, to say to God, look how good I am. But because of that careful religious practice, three things were true of them. They were proud. They were proud of themselves and their accomplishments. They were completely intolerant of anyone who fell short of the standard they set. And they were angry when Jesus challenged them. See, I want you to see here that religion blinded these people to the pain of the needy. It's important. When you're self-righteous, when you're certain that you're okay because you deserve to be okay, how does that shape your attitude to people in need? Well, you find yourself saying things like this: well, they need to pull themselves together. They need to get hold of themselves. If I can sort out my life, if I can live a good life, well, they can do the same. So you begin then to think of them as being inferior. You're better than they are because of the way you do things. You begin to think, well, actually, they probably deserve to be in the mess they're in. And you don't feel sorry. You're not compassionate toward them. And as we've been singing this morning, as we were thinking last week, Jesus is a compassionate Savior. He even shows love and compassion to those who would defy Him and ignore Him. But you see, religion blinds you to the needy. But more than that, when you're religious, you don't see people's need, yes, but you're also blinded to what God is doing. Isn't it wonderful for us to read the Gospels and to see how Jesus lived and how He taught and what He did, and to be overwhelmed by that, to be moved by that? God sent His Son into this world to show us what the Father is like, to show us what God is like, to walk in this earth as a real human being, to endure all the things that cause us pain and anguish, to face opposition that we can't begin to imagine. And in spite of everything He endured at the hands of sinful human beings, despite the injustice of His trial and of His death, what did He do? He went about showing mercy, healing the sick, giving sight to the blind, making the lame walk, casting demons out of those who'd been possessed and controlled by the evil one. And as the angels of heaven looked on, they rejoiced at that. And no wonder. And we can think, boy, wouldn't it be great to be back in New Testament times? To be in Galilee and see Jesus perform miracles, see the crowds gather, hear Him teach. Wouldn't that be brilliant? Wouldn't we be swept away? Wouldn't we worship Jesus? Wouldn't it be amazing? But notice how these religious people respond. Here was Jesus Christ, or in Jesus Christ, God was reconciling people to Himself, bringing forgiveness of sins, delivering the hopeless, saving sinners. But these religious people didn't see it, couldn't see it. They were blinded by their self-righteousness, just as they were blinded to the pain and desperation of the people around them. They couldn't understand the wonderful grace that God was pouring out on these undeserving people. But you see, that's what self-satisfied, self-righteous religion does. It blinds us to the grace of God. And why were these people like that? Well, you see, if you personally have not experienced the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will not be gracious to others. Put another way, if you're trying to live by the law, if you think that you can please God by trying really hard and turning over a new leaf and being moral by your own pious efforts, you will treat other people in that way. So you'll say things like this: if you live up to my standard, I'll accept you. If you don't, I'll reject you. Because you think that you can earn God's acceptance by the way that you live. And in their mind-numbing attention to legalistic rules and regulations, these people had misunderstood completely the point of God's law. They didn't love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and they didn't love their neighbor as themselves. Their pursuit of religion was driving them further and further away from the kingdom of God, not into the kingdom of God. It's so important that we understand that. That's the first thing. Second thing is this, the second part of the passage. Religion blinds you to your own need. We're told in verse 7 that Jesus did some watching of his own. When he noticed how the guests picked the places of honor at the table, he told them this parable. When someone invites you to a wedding feast, don't take the place of honor, for a person more distinguished than you may have been invited. If so, the host who invited both of you will come to you and say, "Give this man your seat." Then, humiliated, you will have to take the least important place. But when you're invited, take the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he'll say to you, "Friend, move up to a better place." Then you'll be honored in the presence of all your fellow guests. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Jesus was a people watcher. And as he's gathered at this meal, he watches how the guests are all maneuvering to get the best seats, the seats of honor, closest to the host of the feast. Don't know about you, but I love people watching because they do the most strange and outlandish things. It is entertaining, but as Jesus watches here, it's a classic example of people's actions revealing their heart motive. Every one of these religious men, if you'd asked them, would have said, "Oh yes, I'm humble. I'm humble at heart. After all, that's what God's law requires of me." But of course, humility is not what we see in their actions. It's not a word that we would ascribe to the Pharisee. And Jesus now shows us why that is. He gives them some advice. He says, "Now look, when you go to a wedding feast, don't just grab the best seat for yourself. You don't know who else has been invited. And if when you're sat there thinking, 'Great, I'm in the seat of honor, or as close to the main person as I can be,' if the host then comes to you and says, 'Look, friend, you know, there's someone more important than you,' you're going to be embarrassed and you're going to be put somewhere out of sight and out of mind. How much better then to take a humble, a lowly position first and then be publicly acknowledged by the host as he invites you to come up to that more, you know, prestigious seat?" He said, that's the way you should be. Now, we need to be careful here because we are all prone to fake humility, to appear humble in order to serve our own needs. Prophet Jeremiah was exactly right when he says that the human heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? See, a little show of humility can often be self-serving, more beneficial than assertively trying to seize the leading place. Have you ever thought about what motivates people to jump queues? I think about this a lot. It annoys me intensely. That's pride in my own heart. But you think about traffic jams for a minute. Think about a motorway, three lanes. You're all whizzing along, and then suddenly things come to a halt, and people begin to filter into the inside lane and the middle lane, and the outside lane becomes more and more empty, and you know that the outside lane is blocked. But all these people keep whipping down the outside lane, jumping the queue, trying to get ahead. Now, what's going on there? Well, they're selfish, aren't they? They're being selfish. Their actions are saying, "I don't care about you in your Renault Megane Scenic. I'm more important than you. I'm the most important person in my life. I can do what I want. And what's more, my time is more important than your time." And that really annoys me. Because I'm proud. And I'm sat there saying to myself, "What makes you think your time is more important than my time?" But you know, Jesus isn't here talking about that tendency to jump queues or rush to get the best seat at the top table. He's talking actually about entering God's kingdom. If you look at verse 7, it says, "When he noticed how the guests picked their seats, he told them this parable." Parable points beyond the obvious setting around the table to a more significant meaning about the kingdom of God. So what's the meaning of the parable? What's the point? Well, one writer explains it like this: the real meaning is to be found in the warning against pushing oneself forward in the sight of God. So Jesus isn't speaking against bad manners at a wedding. He's not speaking against that, you know, sense of one-upmanship or that false humility to gain social advantage. He's talking about the religion of these Pharisees, which, pretending to be biblical, actually encouraged them to gain status before God based upon their own efforts, based upon self-advancement, trying to get ahead. And of course, one of the best examples of this kind of religion is found in the Apostle Paul. We've seen it many times before. A prime example of this kind of thinking. He prided himself on his godly heritage. He said, "Look at my background, look at my family." He pursued a holy life with unwavering devotion to keeping God's law. He was scrupulous in not being unclean in any way, in avoiding sinners. He was scrupulous in reading the scriptures and learning the scriptures and praying day by day. And he found his confidence in the conviction that he had succeeded. He labored with great zeal to remove anything that he considered to be false. And you see, all of those ideas and thoughts led in his own mind to a profound sense of well-deserved right standing before God. I'm one of the good guys, and I proved it by the way that I live. We might put it like this: because he was so zealous for his own religion, he was blinded to his own need of grace and forgiveness and salvation, his own need of Jesus as Savior. And in order to come to Jesus Christ, he had to abandon that religious purity that was dearest to his heart, not adding anything to his own self-righteousness, but instead saying, "All of that is as rubbish to me." And by God's grace, he finally came to understand that what he needed, in his own words, was this: to be found in Jesus Christ, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. And in all of that painful process, ending in a blinding confrontation with the risen Jesus on the road to Damascus, what was Paul's big problem? His religion. His self-made righteousness before God blinded him to his need. And that's the message that I want you to hear this morning. Your religion can blind you too. Now, you mightn't see yourself as Paul. You mightn't think of yourself as a Pharisee. But I want you to think about a few things. Think about this. The more diligent you are to build a life of piety, the more you're tempted to think that you've finally done enough. Ever thought of it that way? The more zealous you are to obey the teaching of the Bible, the less you feel the need to run to Jesus for mercy and forgiveness. Does that sound familiar? The more we understand good theology, the deeper we dig into the Bible, the more reason we have to believe that God is more pleased with us than those down the road who don't understand as much of us, as much as we do. Or the more success we have in Christian service, preaching, teaching, serving, the more we console ourselves that no matter what we may have done wrong, we've done so much more good that will balance it out. All of those ways of thinking are religious, are putting your effort before the need for God's grace and forgiveness. The more religious you are, the more blinded you are to your desperate need before a holy God. Now, does that mean then that you're to sit back and do nothing? Well, no, it doesn't. Paul said, we're God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do what? To do good works. But you see, that work, that labor, flows as gratitude to Jesus as Savior, because we understand how sinful we are. because we understand the totality of our sin against God, and we've come to see that our only hope is to be found in Jesus Christ. He gives forgiveness, He gives new life, and we come to trust in Him, the one who died in our place and rose again for our righteousness. Now, can you see how different that is from self-made righteousness of religion? One says, I'm a sinner, and I'm lost without Jesus. The other performs religious duties to try to prove that I'm not needy, to try to prove that I'm good enough. Now, of course, devout religion looks very impressive, but it blinds us to our need of a Savior, and therefore it condemns us to the lowest place. Verse 11 of chapter 14 is one of the rules of God's kingdom. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, this is true humility. What is true humility? Well, it's acknowledging our utter sinfulness before God. It's acknowledging our utter dependence upon Jesus Christ alone for salvation and forgiveness and for right standing before God. That is true humility. That is the humility that raises us up before God. J.C. Ryle put it like this: the man who really knows himself and his own heart, who knows God and His infinite majesty and holiness, who knows Jesus Christ and the price at which He was redeemed, that man will never be a proud man. Religion, you see, is dangerous. It blinds you to God's grace. It blinds you to your own need of salvation. And there are countless numbers of people meeting in churches up and down the land who are laboring under this misunderstanding that they're pleasing God, when in fact what they're doing is trying to earn salvation. And the Scriptures tell us that salvation is a free gift given by God to undeserving sinners. And that means that I've got to begin by acknowledging that I'm a sinner. Every thought, word, and deed is tinged by the disease of sin that infects my heart. All the wrong things that I do are not what make me a sinner. They're the result of the fact that I am a sinner. I'm a sinner by nature, and therefore I sin in practice. And it's only when you come to acknowledge that, that you come to understand the glory of the grace of God and the wonder of the mercy that He gives to undeserving people, because every one of us is undeserving. I really appreciate the ministry of Tim Keller, especially on this difference between religion and gospel. We glory in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It brings liberty and freedom, entrance into the kingdom of God, and all freely given to those who turn to Jesus Christ. But it's so different from religion, it's important that we see that. Let me give you some of the contrasts as we finish. Religion says, I obey so that I can be accepted. The gospel says, I acknowledge my sin, embrace Jesus as my Savior, and I'm accepted, so I then obey. See that? Religion says, my motivation for living life is based on fear and insecurity. Quite interesting this week, or was it last week, one of my children answered the door, and it was two Jehovah's Witnesses. And I said, well, how did that go? And they said, well, I didn't realize for a while until they gave me this sort of little magazine to realize, and then I realized they were Jehovah's Witnesses. And I sort of said to them, well, they're very zealous, aren't they? Why are they zealous? Because they believe that their effort will save them. They've got to work to gain salvation. They can't know they're going to be saved, but the Bible says you can know if you trust in Jesus as your Savior. So you see, religion, the motivation is fear and insecurity. You're always asking the question, have I done enough to please God? And some people think, well, I've been baptized. Is that enough? No, it's not. Some people think, well, I go to church Easter and Christmas. Is that enough? No, it's not. Some people think I go to church every week, morning and evening. Is that enough? No, it's not. And you're constantly being motivated by fear and insecurity. But when you grasp the gospel, when you trust in the grace that's freely available in Jesus, your motivation is based on grateful joy. So it's not about my performance. I'm already forgiven, I'm already cleansed, I'm already righteous. So I live life with joy and delight in Jesus, my Savior. Isn't it true that the stereotypical image of a religious person is that they have a face like a smacked bottom? Have you ever heard that before? Sorry, I shouldn't have said. We'll have to scrub that from the tape. But isn't that so? Dour, dreary, joyless? That's because you're motivated by fear, insecurity. I daren't smile lest God should strike me down. What about this? Religion says I obey God in order to get things from Him. So I, you know, go to church and I say my prayers and I do all of those things so that God will bless me, treating Him like a vending machine. But the gospel says, because I know Jesus by faith, because I am delighting in His grace, I do these things to delight God, to resemble Jesus, to be like Him. What about this contrast? And there are only two more that I'm going to put to you. Religion says that my self-view swings between two poles. If I'm living up to my own standards, I feel confident. But then I'm prone to be proud and unsympathetic to those who fail. But if when I'm not living up to my standards, I feel insecure, I feel inadequate, I'm not confident, I feel like a failure. That's religion. But you see, the gospel says my view of myself isn't based on me as a moral achiever. Because in Christ, in Jesus, I am simultaneously sinful and yet I'm accepted in Him. I am so bad that Jesus had to die for me. And I'm so loved that Jesus was glad to die for me. Get that? I'm so bad that Jesus had to die on the cross for me, and I'm so loved that He was glad to die for me. And that leads me to deeper and deeper humility and confidence at the same time. So I don't swagger, I'm not proud, but I don't snivel. And final contrast, if you're religious, your identity, your self-worth are based mainly on how hard you try, how hard you work, how moral you can be. And that means that you've got to look down on those who you consider to be lazy or immoral. You begin to feel superior to others. But the gospel says, my identity, my self-worth are centered on the one who died for His enemies. I am saved by sheer grace. And that means I can never look down on those who believe or practice something different from me. For only by grace I am what I am, and I don't need to win arguments. You see, it's not just secular irreligion that opposes the gospel. Religion does too. It's dangerous because it blinds us to the grace of God, and it blinds us to our own need of Jesus as Savior. So if you're here this morning, and this has sort of been an eye-opening experience to you, good. It's important that you understand that religion, ritual, obedience to a set of external rules saves no one, doesn't please God. There's only salvation to be found in the person of Jesus Christ, who freely offers forgiveness to all who acknowledge sin, to all who say, I'm not worthy, to all who say, I don't deserve it, but joyfully embrace the Lord Jesus as Savior. If you've not done that, or you'd like to talk more about it, I would urge you to do that today. Come and speak to me or to Matthew, to one of the elders. We'd be happy to help you think this through. But it's so important that you grasp the difference between being a real Christian and being religious. We don't want to be a church of religious people. We want to be a church of people who love Jesus and honor him as Lord and Master in all of life. Let's pray together. Father, we are so conscious of how far short we fall of your standard. We are so conscious of our pride, of our stubbornness of heart. We're so conscious of our sin against you. Yet we thank you that in the person of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, you have freely offered forgiveness. You have shown amazing grace to people like us who are not worthy, who don't deserve to know that grace. Yet we thank you that you've made that grace freely available. We thank you that you've enabled us by your Spirit, through confidence in the Lord Jesus, to live lives that are joyful, that delight in him, that delight to serve him, that delight to obey your word. And we pray, Lord, that we would be characterized by that joy in all of life, that we would recognize that our future hope is built on the work of Jesus Christ. It's not about how well we perform. It's about what he has already accomplished on our behalf. So help us, we pray, to understand these things. If there's anything that I've been saying this morning that is not helpful to that understanding, take it away, we pray, and by your Spirit, grant that truth might saturate our hearts and cause us to delight and to glory in Jesus Christ alone as Savior. We ask this in his precious name. Amen.